You know, about 34 years ago, back in 1970, and about 200,000 miles, sorry about that, all of you that can't remember back to 1970, but I do remember it. It was 200,000 miles away from Earth. There were three men in a space module with Apollo 13. Coming in, they'd had the actual oxygen cylinder had exploded on the way out to the moon. They had gone right round the back of the moon. They'd got themselves into the lunar module, and they were actually using the lunar module to survive coming back again. And about 200,000 miles from Earth, they were accelerating at that time because the Earth was pulling them in faster and faster as time went on. And they would eventually have a re-entry speed. Now, if, just give you a comparison, the re-entry speed of the space shuttle is about, I think, 17,000 miles an hour as it comes in. The re-entry speed of the Apollo, I don't know what there would be, space capsule anyway, as it was being drawn in towards the Earth from the moon, was 25,000 miles an hour. I mean, it's a phenomenal speed. If you imagine, you know, we go in a passenger jet, that's 500 miles an hour. And you compare that to the re-entry speed of 25,000 is about the same as the 500 to a child's bicycle because it's 50 times the speed of a jet. I mean, the jets that go low level that we see here, they're only about, what, 350 mile an hour, something like that at low level. So these men were coming in, they were going to re-enter at about 25,000 miles an hour. And the entry corridor that they had to actually aim for, if you had, a basketball like this big, and you wanted to see where the entry corridor is, it's the edge of this piece of paper. That's the corresponding thing that they were aiming for. And they were 99 miles off. They were 99 miles away. They were going to bump off the Earth's atmosphere and then fly out into space and not be able to come in. And what they had to do then, I'll read from the Space Educator's Handbook, which is on the web. It says, the spacecraft was positioned by sighting on the Earth and the Sun, a procedure that was never used previously, but one which had been developed in studies and checked by computers and which was rechecked while Apollo 13 was en route to the Moon and from the Moon to the Earth. The engines were fired manually, Lovell and Hayes, in their normal lunar module piloting positions, handled the attitude controls. You see, the attitude is the way in which the spacecraft is approaching the Earth. It's the relationship between the spacecraft and something else. And as that firing was done, the attitude had to stay. It had to stay at a certain point so that it was an even spread of the amount of slowing down. Swigert, sitting on top of the ascent engine cover, watched the timer to signal when to start and stop the burn, and Lovell pushed the buttons. Mission Control then watched the result. And it actually occurred, and they managed to do that. They managed to bring the actual re-entry module back again. And they got through that window, that entry corridor. As I say, on a basketball or a football, you're looking at something the thickness of a piece of paper. And probably the Earth was about that size within the window. That's what they'll be looking at. And they're aiming for something, the edge of a piece of paper on that Earth. What they had to do was they had to obey laws. It was the laws of God, the physical laws of God, as they were coming in, and they were being drawn by the Earth all the time into that time. When we look at the spiritual laws of God that we have got to be obeying, and we have got to be obeying, and they're just as real as the physical laws are as well, we are also being drawn towards the kingdom of God. And it seems to be an increasing pace. We're being drawn in there. And the indication is where it says, you know, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and yet narrow is the way that leads to life. The actual thing that we're aiming for, if anything, is even smaller than this. When you're looking at it spiritually, it is actually smaller. It's more difficult. In fact, by man, Christ says, it's impossible. By man, it is impossible. It has got to be by God. And What we're looking at the kingdom of God, we're actually looking at the government of God. It's the kingdom of God that is over this earth. It will be the family of God administering that government, administering the rule of law of God over this earth. And eventually from there, that kingdom, which is a kingdom of spirit beings, will then extend across this universe. I remember sitting in a council meeting when we were with right at the tail end of being with United. We're actually just about, well, we left basically. We certainly left. I'd already made that decision before we even went to that ministerial meeting. But we sat in on a council meeting. And it was brought out there because the British ministry had basically decided to leave, that they're saying, yes, well, you know, there's a different culture over in Britain than there is over in America. And I nodded my head. I thought, yes, that's true. And they said, well, you know, would you like to make a comment on it? And I said, well, yes, there is a different culture. You know, you are a republic. We're a kingdom. And I left it at that. But, you know, we do need to understand that. It is not going to be the Republic of God. It isn't. And yet you look at the way that the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland today is going. It's going and moving into a republic. It's the democratic system that is being kind of pushed. And yet at the same time, because of terrorism and other things, you have almost an autocratic system as well. You've got this great mixture going on. But when we look at the kingdom of God, we're looking at the government that is going to be used. And it is a kingdom. It is a kingdom. And unless our attitude and our approach, the way in which we are in relationship to that government, to that kingdom, to that authority that is coming down from God, unless we have our attitude correct. And it, as I say, it's a very fine line. You can either go too far one way, be autocratic and burn, or you can go too far other way and liberal, and you can bounce off into the far blue yonder. It's very similar to what they're having to face 30 odd years ago, sorry. So what I want to do is I want to talk about what our attitude, what our approach should be towards the government of God, because that's really where we're heading. We're being drawn into that faster and faster as time goes on. You know, things seem to be speeding up. You know, we're coming at it at an accelerating rate, it almost appears. Certainly as we get older, time seems, you know, a week is nothing compared to what it was when I was 3 or 4 or 5 years old. But you know, our attitude, our approach towards that kingdom, towards that government is crucial, so that we are then ready and we are fit and ready to administer that identical government in that kingdom, in the kingdom of God, which is in the future. I have 5 points that I want to break it down into. The first I want to deal with is that the purpose of God's government. What's the purpose of it? Why God's government? What's the purpose? What's the end result from it? Secondly, I want to talk about what that government is. You know, the fact that it is not a republic. It is a kingdom. It is a family. Thirdly, I want to talk about God's government over the spirit world, because that government is over the spirit world. It is over everything, ultimately. This world is over, you know, this world is under Satan at the moment. But, you know, the spirit world is underneath that government. It is going to have to answer to that government. Fourthly, I want to talk about the God's government over the physical world. Because although this physical world is under Satan, and it is, there are things that God will hold the world accountable for, and things that are specifically mentioned. And finally, I want to talk about God's government over the church, because it really is the kingdom of God in embryo, as Mr. Armstrong used to explain it. Because this should be the only, well, this is the only place within the true church of God, this is the only place where God's government exists at this moment, at this time. But does it? Does it exist within the church? Does it exist within our families? Is it? Are we reflecting that? Are we reflecting what we should be within our very families, within the church itself? So let's have a look at the purpose of God's government. Let's turn over to Isaiah 9. In fact, what we'll do is we'll just simply go right through Isaiah, hit some of the high spots as we go through, and just deal with each one quite quickly and read several scriptures. So I'm not going to have three scriptures. I've got, what, how many? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven of them all together in this one point alone. So we'll just hit them as we go through. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Notice, the Prince of Peace. "And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and the kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice henceforth forever. And the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform it." So when we're looking at the purpose of God's government, one thing that's brought out here very, very strongly is peace. And that word peace is not just absence of war, it's shalom. And shalom means abundance of all that is very good. Everything that is good, every blessing that you can possibly imagine. We can see, if we turn over a couple of pages to Isaiah 11, we can see one aspect that will occur. And it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 11, "But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked." You know, it's not a weak government by any stretch. "And righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So it will be righteous, faithful judgment, consistent government. "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. And the cow and the bear will feed their young ones, shall lie down together, the ox shall eat straw like the ox, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child will play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." I remember being in Ghana one time, and we were going through a jungle, basically, just a track. It was in kind of a nature reserve. And the guide said, "Okay, now everybody just walk past this particular place, and just be careful from here for the next 50 yards. There's a cobra's den just on the left." We didn't see the cobra, fortunately, but we just watched very, very carefully where we put our feet. But it says here, "The suckling child will play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child will put his hand into the cockatrice's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea." That's the result. So the purpose of God's government, what's the purpose? Well, even the very animals, even the very nature itself, will be at peace with man. It will cause a transformation even within the very nature itself. We're looking at justice and judgment, and yet we're looking at it flowing out from there in a way that we can't even imagine. We cannot even imagine a world like this. And yet this is the result of the government of God. As we go on a little bit further, Isaiah 32. Turn over to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment." And those princes should be you and me. If we get our attitude correct, if the relationship that we have between ourselves and the coming kingdom of God, the coming government that is going to be there, is right, and we don't go to one side or too far to the other side, but we hit the actual re-entry point, if you like, or the entry point in this case. "And a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." You know, what we're looking at, the government of God, will mean that every single man that a child may meet will be, as it says here, a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. We're looking at something which will always be, which will be imposed. This is the government of God, and this is the result of the government of God. But the thing is, what's our attitude? How do we approach this? What are we doing? How are we going forward to this? It's going at a faster rate. What about down in verse 15, notice? It says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, the fruitful field counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever." And what do we have over here today? We've got GM maize being planted so that when I plant my sweet corn, I can't be sure whether in fact I've got something which is GM going into the seeds. And this is happening. And it's, where's it coming from? It's not coming from the government of God. See, the government of God is not just government from the top down. It produces something. It produces peace, abundance, well-being. It is government from the top down. But you've got to make sure you understand who the top is. And the top is God Himself. And the government flows from God down to His people. And it'll do so for eternity. And the result from that government will be peace, assurance, joy. As it says here, it says, "And my people will dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, in quiet resting places," not having to go down the supermarket shelves and wonder what you're actually picking off the shelf. We found out the other day that washed salad has got a gas in it. Do you know that? It's got a gas in it that keeps the thing preserved. Okay, what's it going in, all this washed salad, what's it doing to us? What's the gas? Who knows? "When it shall hail," "and the people shall dwell in peaceable habitation and sure dwelling places." Turn over to, Isaiah 33, the next chapter. Notice over in verse 20. "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, and not one of the stakes thereof will be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." And we shall be Zion. This is the indication throughout Isaiah. "But there will be there the glorious eternal will be unto us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which shall go no galley with oar, neither shall a galleon ship pass thereby. But for the eternal is our judge, the eternal is our lawgiver, the eternal is our king, and he will save us." He will rescue us. This is where it's coming from. It is coming from this being, the very Christ, the resurrected Christ, and a group of individuals with him of the same kind, forming the very bride of Christ. The same kind as he is, a spirit kind. That's the kingdom of God. And in verse 10, Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. It'll blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it." That's the hill country. "The excellency of," Lebanon is a forest country. "Excellency of Carmel," which I believe is the hill country, "and Sharon," which is the plains area. "They shall see the glory of the eternal and the excellency of our God." It'll be where the very manufacturer, whatever manufacturer base there is, it will be excellent. It will be of quality, the finest quality. Why? Because people will love their neighbor as themselves, and they won't try and rip everybody off, basically. And down in verse 10, the result of this, "And the ransomed of the eternal will return, and they will come to Zion." Now Zion's the church. This is where this government is going to come from. "With songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So when we're looking at the purpose of God's government, this is the purpose. This is why God's government, and why the attitude that we have towards it has got to be right. You know, it's the same kind of thing as coming into an entry point, the thickness of a piece of paper on a basketball, or less. As it says over in Matthew, it talks about, unless like a camel coming through an eye of a needle. That's what it talks about. It's impossible. Humanly, it's going to be impossible. Over in Isaiah 41, again, just hitting some of the high points in through Isaiah. Isaiah 41, verse 18. Isaiah 41, verse 18. "And I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia," I think it is, "tree, and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this. So there will be actually a planting of trees, of beautiful groves and, it's not the right word, but beautiful woodlands. And it says the reason for that is they'll see and they'll understand that the hand of the Eternal has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This also is part of the government of God. It is this government that is over this earth, the kingdom of God, coming from the kingdom of God, which is the resurrected individuals, which will have jurisdiction over the earth at that time, will produce what we read about here. And it's a production, it is the beauty, and it is the actual the watering of these waste places. And final one in this particular section over in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. In verse 3, "For the Eternal shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, a desert like the garden of the Eternal. Joy and gladness will be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." You see, Zion is the church, but it's going to be dwelling somewhere. This bride of Christ is actually going to be dwelling in that Middle Eastern area, around Jerusalem. And if you've been down, I don't know how many of you have been down to Jerusalem, but it's desolate. You know, the Judean wilderness, you go from Jerusalem, you start going east, it is utter desolation. We walked going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it's just right through the Judean wilderness. This was back in the late 60s. But, and, you know, some of the snakes that were on there were phenomenal size. Phenomenal size. I mean, from the wall to here long, that kind of length. They were huge. They were, you know, 10 foot long, some of these snakes that had been run over in the road. And they were coming out of the wilderness. Now, what on earth they would actually live on, I don't know, but they were huge, these snakes. Unfortunately, I never saw a live one. But you know, it says he'll comfort Zion. He'll comfort all her waste places and make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Eternal. And that's going to be the dwelling place where we will be. And what it'll actually come from is the government of God. It is that Christ will be back and he will administer his government, and even the very land itself will be utterly transformed to such a degree that when people are finally going to be resurrected, they're going to come into an utter paradise. They will not believe that they're on the earth. When people are resurrected in that 100-year period, they're not going to believe that they're on the earth. The physical result of rulership by the kingdom of God, this family of God, these resurrected sons of God, who have learnt about the government of God, and who have put themselves under that government, this is the result. They will then apply this onto the world scale, and the result will be eventually a utopia, a complete and total paradise, ready for the Great White Throne Judgment. And there will be love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, all the fruits of the Spirit that we see, we should be seeing, within the church and within our families, in the way we administer that government today, will be on a world scale. That fruit will be throughout this earth. That's what's going to bring it. That's how it'll come about. And so we're looking at the purpose of God's government. Why? You know, why should we have it? Well, there it is. You look at the end result of within the millennium, and you can see it quite graphically. But what is that government? What is it? I want to read from Mystery of the Ages a little bit, from the chapter 1, Who and What is God? Around about page 48, where it talks about God as the author of the government. And he says, the government of God is of necessity government from the top down. It cannot be government by the consent of the governed. Its laws originate and are handed down from God. Now that, the problem is we read over these kind of words in the past. Never legislated by the people, never dictated by the governed, how the government over them shall rule them. And we read over the fact that this is coming down from God. It's not just a case of you're in a position within the church or wherever the government of God is, and there's somebody above you, or whoever that one above you, you put yourself under that and that's it. That person above us has got to be themselves subject to the government of God. The moment that's not strictly true, because we all make mistakes and we all sin. We all get off track. But if somebody is going off track to such a degree that they're no longer under that government and refuse to stay underneath that government, if we are going to remain under that government, we have got to move. I mean, Mr. Armstrong made a statement. See if I can actually find it. I wasn't going to. See if I've got that one. Yes. This is from the Trunk of the Tree sermon in October 83. He says, if there's one or two in the church that are out for trouble, the whole church is having trouble. That's why God says, mark those that are causing division and offences, contrary to the doctrines that we've been taught, through Christ, and avoid them. There are just two ways we can avoid them. One is that if we all get out and leave the church and leave them in. The other is if we put them out, and I think we'd rather prefer just to put them out. And because if they're going to be preferring sin, we put sin out of our lives. And that's what we begin learning in the first festivals. The beginning of the year, first the Passover, then the days of unleavened bread, that teach us to put sin out of our lives, and we have to put sin or sinful people or discontented people that are causing trouble out of the church. Now the other indication is, though, remember what he said there, that if we can't, we get out. And this is the thing we did not understand in the past. We thought we understood the government of God, but no. The government of God flows down from God. It doesn't come just from man. It comes from God. And we place ourselves under that government that comes from God. He goes on, he says, God's law is spiritual and can be summed up in one simple but all-inclusive word, and that is love. And he goes on, he says, the third chapter of 2 Corinthians shows that God's law is to be applied in principle. It is summed up in one single word, that love. Nevertheless, it is so perfect that by applying its principle, it is a complete law. There's only one perfect lawmaker, and that is God. It is a complete law because we understand the principle, and we can apply that principle to any situation. It says, bear in mind that the government of God is based on the law of God, which is the way of life of outflowing love, cooperation, concern for the good of the governed. And this law of God produces peace, happiness, cooperation through obedience. That's how it will come in the future. If our attitude, our approach towards it is right, if we're not going too far on one side, if we're not going too far on the other side, and we go and we actually do hit that eye of the needle in that sense, and that is only possible through God and through His Spirit, then the result is peace, happiness, and cooperation. We're looking at that as the result, the end result in the kingdom of God. He goes on at the end, he says, at the time of Christ's return to earth in supreme power and glory to set up the kingdom of God, restoring the government of God abolished by Lucifer, then all being filled and led by God's Spirit, shall become born sons of God. The God family will then rule all nations with the government of God restored. That government of God is what will actually bring the utopia that we can see, the paradise that we can see. But we find that government actually mentioned over in Luke 22. Luke 22. And I want you to notice the context of this. Luke 22, verse 24, and we see here a section that we read, or that we go into around the Passover time. And there is also, verse 24, a strife among them, which of them will be accounted the greater? who's going to be the greater, the top dog? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And I've said before and explained that it's a case of, you want something from me, I will give you that, but you give me. That's the benefactors of the Gentiles. But you shall not be so. This is not the way that we administer the government of God. It shouldn't be so within the church. It shouldn't be so within our families. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is a chief, as he that serves. For what's greater, he that sits at food or he that serves? Isn't it he that sits at food? But I am among you as he that serves. Now this was the Passover. This was the time of the Passover. Whether he had just gone and washed their feet, I think he probably just washed the feet. This was part of the instruction. You are they that have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom. This is the purpose. He is discussing in these verses that we've just read the government of God that will eventually go into the kingdom of God. I'll appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father's appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the way they judge, the way they administer, will be this way that he's just talked about. It is serving and helping and giving and outgoing towards those people that are actually under, or any of us that find ourselves at that time. And the same thing has got to apply today. You know, where we find ourselves within a position of authority, we have got to apply the same principle, the same way has got to be applied. In Matthew 18, if you go back to Matthew 18, and we're looking at the government of God. Because as I say, you can look at it and you can see two different extremes. You can see going to the side of being oppressive, or you can see going to the side of being liberal. The balance has got to be obtained, and that balance is not, to get that balance correct, it is actually impossible humanly. But Matthew 18, notice verse 1, it says, at the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Again, the same question was coming up. It was obviously something amongst them. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. He says, truly I say to you, unless we are converted, changed from the very inside, and become as little children, you'll not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because it's those types of people, the people that have accepted what we just read over in Luke 22, that will actually administer the government of God and bring about the type of world that the kingdom of God is prophesied to bring about. Whosoever therefore will humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall receive one little child in my name receives me. But whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone's hanged around his neck and he is drowned in the depths of the sea. Now that's a dire warning to every single one of us, that we administer this properly. And certainly to us as ministers, is absolutely dire warning. I want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and in verse 12, it says, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says the Eternal, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Eternal, and I'll not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Eternal your God, and you have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Eternal. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Eternal. Now we're looking at Israel, remember it says in verse 12. For I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now again, you're looking at Zion, so often is talking about the church. And within that church, which in, there's the government, there's the authority over them, and I will give you pastors. Notice what it says. Now those pastors, here's this flock of God, of Israel, Britain and America, having come through the tribulation, having come right the way through, and one of a city, two of a family, brought to Zion. And within Zion, there will be pastors, according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now what we are going to be doing is administering the law of God. That law is spiritual, but there are points to it. You go back, the Ten Commandments, obviously the two great commandments of the law. You know, you love God with heart, soul, and mind, and the second's like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. And then they're broken down into the Ten Commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments. They're all there. But the overall is a spiritual law. The whole thing is reflecting a spiritual way of life. A spiritual lifestyle, which is God's lifestyle, and it is that lifestyle that is then flowing down from God. And you and I have got to be those teachers, these pastors that are being mentioned here, and I will give you pastors according to my heart. And the question is, what is our heart? What's the relationship towards the government of God? How do we administer it? Within the church, within the family, particularly today. And as we'll go on and see, that it has got to it's got to flow down from God. Now let's have a look at the subject in the light of the spirit world, because God's government is over the spirit world. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and in verse 19, it says, go back up a little bit. It says in verse 18, yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you're doing well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. They believe, and they tremble. They're under that government, and that government is over them. And it is a government which is, they do tremble at it, because it is God. It's flowing down from God. James chapter 2, verse 19. Now we can see over in Luke 13, an example being given here, in Luke chapter 13. And we can see somebody who is bound here in Luke 13, verse 11. And we can see Christ's attitude and Christ's approach. And remember, what we're looking at is we're looking at the attitude that we need towards the government of God. What's Christ's attitude here when we see this compared to the leader of the synagogue? How does he approach this subject? And in verse 11 of Luke 13, it says, and behold, there was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could no way lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said to her, woman, you're loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. For 18 years she'd been like this, and she suddenly was able to straighten the back. I know my mother had this, what do they call this? It's which? No, osteoporosis, to some degree. And it is, I mean, it's an elderly infliction. But I wonder, this seems to be even worse. This seems to be something else. It seems to be spirit-related in some way. And the ruler of the synagogue, what I want you to notice, is the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, there are 6 days in which men should work, and in them come forth and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. Now, he had a point. He did. You can go back to the law, you find, you know, 6 days must you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the holy. And you don't. But what is the approach towards the government of God? What is the approach that is necessary? Was his approach right? And his approach was not right. And Christ pointed out, the Lord then answered him and said, "You hypocrite, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath day lose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead it away for watering?" You know, the ox and the ass. It says, as far as the Sabbath is concerned, you know, you, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your ass, and so on. All these things are supposed to be refreshed. And you do that. "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, that Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day?" You see, the heart of the law, the attitude of the law, was very clear. We can compile our lists of points that we were going to go ahead and tick off to make ourselves righteous, but the attitude was very clear. It is a refreshing that has got to take place. And it is not just a list of things that have got to be ticked off. You see, not only was this woman bound by Satan these 18 years, this leader of the synagogue was bound by Satan as well, mentally. He was bound. He didn't even recognize it. He couldn't even see. He thought he was keeping the law of God. And yet, and as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, he wasn't. He wasn't magnifying that law the way it should have been. "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. All the people rejoiced for all the glorious things were done by him." So he showed that this approach, the attitude of mind, was one of outgoing love, which Mr. Armstrong mentioned, that is the reason for it. The government itself is there to produce every good, every perfect, every wonderful thing. It is to produce within our families, within the church, a happiness that literally is impossible within the world. That's the purpose of the government of God. And if we are administering it and our children are miserable for some reason, or they're afraid to say boo, or they're completely out of control, you see, you're going to either side. And you've got this line. And as I say, you're looking at this Apollo 13 coming in. You're looking at a line which is very, very thin for re-entry. Our entry into that kingdom, into that government, is equally thin. You know, we can burn up on one side, we can bounce off on the other. You know, are we going to burn or bounce? Maybe that's what I should call this sermon. Burn or bounce. Notice over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Because Christ's attitude in using the government of God was one of outgoing love, was one of concern, one of helping, one of serving, one of giving to people. And that government was over the spirit world. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And then was brought to him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch the blind and dumb spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Isn't this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, he says, "This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can their kingdom stand?" Impossible. Cannot be the case. Satan is the god of this world. But it says, "If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by who do your children cast out? But if I cast out demons," in verse 28, "by the Spirit of God, by the breath of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you." The government of God. It's the government of God that allows this to take place. And God's government is over the spirit world as well. It says, "Or else how can one enter in a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he'll spoil his house?" The Spirit of God will bind any strong man within that house and will cast out. It is the Spirit of God that does it. And that Spirit is what is important. having that spirit. It is God's authority. It's God's government. It's God's kingdom. And when you get these two kingdoms, you know, meeting each other, God's kingdom is over anything that Satan has. And we have got to be learning this kingdom of God. We have got to be learning the government of God. The government of God is looking at an issue and seeing the problem and having compassion on that problem, and you're doing whatever we possibly can to put that problem right in case like this. This is the attitude of mind of Christ. This is the way that Christ looked at these things. As it says over in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, it's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And you're going to get this conflict between these two kingdoms. Complete and total conflict. If we turn over to Mark, over in Mark chapter 5, in Mark chapter 5, now, remember what we just read over in Isaiah, the result of the government of God. What's the result of God's government? It's abundance, it's peace, it's love, it's joy. It's the animals being tame. It is an abundance of peace for eternity. It is an organized kingdom. It is the utopia that will be there when the people come up in the 100-year period. But in Mark chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, and they came over the other side of the sea to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now remember, the Holy Spirit that we just read about in Matthew 12 is a clean spirit. The Spirit of God is clean. It's clean, it's holy, it's right, it's upright. It's everything that is good. And from that flows good and righteousness. But here is something that's totally different. And verse 5, and he was always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. So here we see, you know, is this the kind of thing we read in Isaiah? It's the antithesis. We're looking here at something which is the totally opposite. We're looking at somebody crying and cutting himself with stones and tormented and so on. And we are looking at the antithesis. We're looking at God's government will produce good, it will produce righteousness. And the trouble is that when we're looking at our attitude towards it, we live in this world. We live in this world, which is under a spirit being whose way is not this way. And he broadcasts through the air, and we ourselves, therefore, you know, we are naturally, it says what, the way of man, as far as man is concerned, Jeremiah 17:9. Let's just read it, there we are, rather than misquote it. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? And as far as the man concerned, mankind is actually tuned in to Satan's wavelength, as Mr. Armstrong used to tell us. But what we're looking at is we're looking at the government of God and administering the government of God. If we get that re-entry point, I say re-entry point, if we get that entry point right, if we get we're not going too far on one side, we're not going too far on the other side, and we do in fact get that government correct, it will produce the things that flow from that spirit. It is everything that is good, everything that is righteous. It is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. All these things will come. And we should be able to witness these things within the church. We should be able to witness these things within our families. Because it's coming from that spirit. It's coming from that government. Because it's a leadership by that spirit, the leadership by that government that does that. Now, if we look at God's government in the physical world, we'll go straight on. Romans chapter 8. But there is a complete conflict, as far as Satan's world is concerned, about as far as Satan is concerned and the demon world, they are miserable. They are miserable. Now that is the antithesis. And Satan, being the prince of the power of the air, broadcasts this miserable attitude. And we should, and this miserable attitude will bring us off track. It'll bring us either one way or it'll bring us the other way. And that has got to be fought against. Our government is coming from God, from His Spirit, from His way. That government is from God's laws, God's way of life. That's what it's all about. And God's government in the physical world, notice it talks here about as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's what we must be. That's the government that we must be under. That's the government that we must be led by. That's why we go back to what Mr. Armstrong actually wrote and what Mr. Armstrong said, because it was a revelation that came from the very Spirit of God. He did not come to that understanding purely under his own steam. That came from Jesus Christ, ready for the kingdom of God. But down in verse 19 it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation." So we're looking at God's government in the physical world. "The earnest expectation of the entire creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's waiting for us to be manifested, to come. And remember those pastors we read about Israel? And they come to Zion, and "I'll give you pastors." The manifestation of the children of God. And if these pastors, these teachers, haven't got the government right, if their attitude towards it, if they burn off one side or they bounce off the other, they won't be fit. They won't be fit to administer it. "For the creation was made subject to vanity," and I've brought it out several times. This is chewing. It comes from a word that means chewing. It literally means chewing on, like chewing on a piece of rubber. You chew and you never get there. It's total futility. "Not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of this corruption," this chewing, decay, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It's the administration of the kingdom, of the government of God, by the kingdom of God, by the family of God, that will bring this about. "For we know that the whole creation, the whole universe, groans and travails in pain together until now." It's waiting for us to basically get our act together, as brought out in the sermonette. We need to get on our knees. We need to, you know, pray before God, confess our sins before Him, where we have been off track. And one of the major area that we get off track is in this subject, in the government of God, because it's fundamental repentance, repenting from our way and placing ourselves under God's government. It's turning from our ways and putting ourselves under the government of God. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to being placed as a son, to wit, the redemption of our body." That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting until we're placed as a son, and the things that we're learning in this life and the things that God is teaching us in this life are matured. But you know, the whole creation is waiting for that time, but it is also under the whole creation, including mankind. There is a certain amount that mankind understands today of the government of God. We find it in Romans 1, and we'll just read a couple of places where this is the case. Because God's government does exist in the physical realm today. And the people in the physical realm, ordinary people out there, are held accountable for what they're doing with it. And they will be in the future. In Romans chapter 1, notice verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," the good news of Christ, which is the kingdom of God. For it is the power of God to salvation, to rescue, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it in that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's God's righteousness, not ours. You know, we're aiming for an eye of a needle, and we're the size of a camel. Bit difficult. Bit tricky. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, mankind does have a responsibility, and they are going off track in a way that they are suppressing the truth. And this is the reason why. Because that which may be known of God, and this is known of God by them, by physical human beings, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now this is ordinary carnal human beings. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and this is what they can see. Anybody who genuinely looks at the creation and sees this world that we find ourselves planted in today, they can all see this. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But they suppress this in unrighteousness. They bamboozle you with science. They give all kinds of ideas regarding the paleontology and all the ologies. They bring out all the ologies and try and dress up what is blatantly wrong. The fossil record does not support Darwinian evolution. And they do not discuss the alternative to it because it's so ridiculous that there are these huge jumps within the fossil record, which they can see. They are without excuse. But you get onto a David Attenborough program that they put out to the general public, and you will get the idea that Darwinian evolution is proven, and it's this gradual change all the way through. And that is a lie, and they know it is a lie. They are without excuse, even his eternal power and Godhead. And God will hold them accountable for what they understand. And there's a few people I wouldn't like to be in the shoes of. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Because we're looking here in Revelation 14 where two systems. We've had chapter 12 and chapter 13. You're looking at the return of Christ. The seventh angel sounded in chapter 11 verse 15. And you get the insert chapter of chapter 12, which is the true church, and the insert chapter of chapter 13, which is the false system. And then you come into chapter 14, back into the main flow again, and you suddenly see the 144,000 here in verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So you're looking at 144,000 that have been had this mark in their foreheads. And verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. And he's talking about false churches, false systems. You know, they have been submissive to the government of God. They do not mess with governments of this world. They do not get involved with all the ramifications of the governments of this world. Because, you know, as we'll go on and we'll read, you know, what concourse is light and dark? We've just seen about Satan. You know, they're out in the tombs, cutting himself, crying all the time. What has that got to do with what we just read in Isaiah? The two are an antithesis. They're not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. You know, it's not just a case of these people were telling the truth occasionally. There was no guile there. Now, who is the father of lies? The father of lies is Satan. And you know, all of us, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it says about the heart of man. All of us can go down that route. You know, we can burn or we can bounce off. And here we see these people, these individuals, there is no guile there. It's something we've got to be aware of. We've got to be under the government of God, and the government of God doesn't have guile. It is the way of truth. The way of truth, as David used to say, David says in Psalm 119, "For they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, these are people who have made it. We're not looking at people like you and me that are still struggling, but these have made it. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth." So here he is with the gospel of the kingdom of God, the sovereignty, the rulership of God. And what's he saying? "And to every nation and kindred and tongue of people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and you worship him that made heaven, earth, the sea, the fountains of water." Because these areas are all going to be hurt in some way as we go into the actual story. And then there followed another angel also. But you see, they're without excuse, because his eternal power and Godhead is there. It's there for all of us to see if we just open our eyes and think. Okay, what about God's government within the church? Now, when we're looking at God's government within the church, if we just read from the Credible Human Potential, chapter 11, page 163, it says, "We humans start out at birth all right. We begin our human life with neither the human nature from Satan nor the divine nature, which may be imparted only by the Holy Spirit. But soon we begin to absorb and acquire the selfish, self-centered attitude that's broadcast by Satan. But Satan's kingdom of angels, now turned to demons, rejected the government of God, and it was thus removed from the earth." So we actually are not under the government of God. We're off track. "God's purpose in having created and put humans on earth was to develop in them God's own holy, righteous character. It's not that he has this enormous strength of will to resist. It is his character. It is his way. It is his natural way of operation. And our natural way must be converted so that our natural way becomes that. God wants a people who will reject and overcome Satan's way of life and turn to the government of God, which is God's way of life. The government of God, that government of God exists at this time on earth only through those that are being led by God's Spirit within the church of God." Notice what he said. It's those that are led by God's Spirit within the church of God. It's not just rulership from the top down. It's got to be from God down. We've got to recognize where is the Spirit of God actually working and operating. And we've got to place ourselves under that Spirit. And we've seen a man already who had that Spirit of God, through whom things were revealed. And he says, "Satan is angry. He hates it. It's the antithesis of what he stands for. He subtly tries to inject into minds under that government of love a hostility that misrepresents it as harsh and cruel government of Satan." You see, that is not the way. It's, you know, within our homes, within our families. If the children are rebellious and resentful, there's something wrong. Now, they'll all be resentful, they'll all be rebellious from time. But you know, if it's a continual thing, we must look at it. We say, look, are we administering it properly? There should be a joy within our houses, within our homes. And the administration, we've got to learn. We've got to learn. You know, the burn or bounce has got to be looked at. I repeat, Lucifer was created by God, perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. He acquired the nature of rebellion and evil by false reasoning. Adam acquired it from Satan. The Ephesians, Ephesians 2 verse 1, acquired it from Satan, as has all humanity except Jesus Christ. But now, in Christ, through his grace, we may acquire the divine nature of God. That's what converts us. God's great purpose is to restore the government of God to the earth in and through the kingdom of God. That's what this church, your families, they should be the kingdom of God in embryo. The church, baptized members, that's the kingdom of God in embryo. But the kingdom of God, if we are baptized members and we have a family, we are administering the government of God within our families as this kingdom of God in embryo. We can, by Christ's grace, change human nature and eradicate it entirely from us, replacing it with the divine nature, as it says, by Christ's grace. And it talks about, let's turn over to 1 John. In 1 John, First John 3, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Present tense, called the sons of God. Now we're only an embryo. We're only begotten, we're not yet born. But it says, "Therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." You know, if we have a grandson coming, then he's now a son of the father, of Andrew. You know, a daughter of Andrew. He is now, she is now, because they're growing in the womb waiting to be born. And it says here, now are we the sons of God. We are now, while we are waiting to be born. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's Christ, we will see him. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, even as Christ is pure. And it's a case of whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is lawlessness, as it's probably better translated. Transgression of the law, yes, lawlessness. It's lawlessness against God's law, against God's way. And you know that he was manifest to take away sins, take away being off track. And in him is no being off track, because the word sin means to miss the mark. That whoever lives in him is not off track, or not continually off track. Whoever is continually off track is neither seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you, that he that does righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. He that commits sin, he that is off track, is of the devil. For the devil was off track from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Destroy this other system that is currently over this present evil age. And within our families, if we just go and have a look at the government within our families, in 1 Timothy chapter 3... 1 Timothy chapter 3, and just see the two extremes that we've got to be careful of. You know, the bounce or burn. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, over in verse 4, it says, "One that rules well." Now here it's talking about if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now it's not a bishop, it's an overseer, it's a minister, it's somebody who is overseeing the church. And in verse 4 it says, "One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So within this parallel is being drawn between the church and the way in which the church is governed, and also the home life as well. Because somebody who is part of the kingdom of God in embryo, the government that they will use in their home life will be the government that they'll use within the church. And you've got to be able to look at the two, because the two go hand in glove. And it should be with sufficient gravity. So in other words, a certain amount of discipline is required that is there. But if we go over to Ephesians, again, written by the same man, written by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, fathers are very, very clearly told that that has got to be tempered. It says in verse 4, "And you fathers," Ephesians 6 verse 4, "you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but you bring them up in the nurture, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord." In other words, there is a certain, it's the application of the government of God. It's the application, and the end result will be peace and order. It'll be joy and happiness within our homes. It'll be peace and order. It'll be joy and happiness within the church. Even though it's only the kingdom of God in embryo, even though the government of God is going to be imperfect because we are not perfect and we're going to make mistakes and having to repent of those mistakes, it still should come through. And as we become older, as we go through this life, then that should become more so. So grandparenting should become a lot better than parenting. We learn from our mistakes. Okay, a couple of scriptures now in closing. Matthew 7, just remind ourselves of this. Really, this is what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 7. In this subject of the government of God, which is fundamental, as I say, it's the most fundamental subject. It's something that we need to examine and look at in regard to our approach towards the government of God. There are two extremes. We can go off and we can go overly harsh, we can go off and we can be overly lenient. And it says here in verse 13, it says, "Enter in at the straight gate," the difficult gate. It's a very narrow one. We had this analogy at the very beginning of the re-entry vehicle. In their case, it was the thickness of a piece of paper on a basketball. "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." In other words, you can bounce or burn, even in this way as well. "And many there are that go that way." The world outside is going that way. They are held accountable for a certain amount of knowledge, his eternal power and Godhead. But they're going that way. They're under that government. The government is a satanic government. And they are, plugged into that way, that system. "But straight, difficult is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And there's few that be that find it." It's not an easy one. It is a very narrow entry point. It is not wide. And we can go off track very easily. And we've got to repent and come back on track again. Final scripture, Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We see here this example. We were talking about it actually earlier on, just before the sermon. But Matthew 19, verse 13. "There were brought to him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Allow the little children, do not forbid them to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hand on them and departed there." Now, I don't think Matthew just stuck it in. I think he put that there for a reason. It was recounted for a reason. It probably had an influence on some of the things that he then went on to say and then went on to describe. "And behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And the reply was, he said to him, 'Why are you calling me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" There is none good but one. Not one. So if we try and do it ourselves, we will fail. There is none good. What good thing must I do? There's nothing good that we can do. Absolutely nothing that we can do. It must come from God. You know, remember this re-entry of the space shuttle of the Apollo. It was very narrow. It's even more narrow in our case. It is utterly impossible for us to do it. "There's none good but one, that's God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And you notice what he says, verse 16. Verse 20. And the young man said, and he lists them, he says which? And he lists a few of the commandments. And the young man says, all this I've kept from my youth. What do I lack? In other words, I'm there. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, Christ was telling this man in his reply what he told him right at the very beginning. There is none good but one, that is God. God only is good. God only is righteous. Any other righteousness is filthy rags. And if we try and do it on our own strength, we can forget it. We won't do it. Jesus said to him, okay, if you're going to be perfect, let's see, you reckon you've done all these things, you're going to go ahead, and what else do you lack? Well, okay, fine. Go ahead, get all that you've got, give it to the poor, sell it, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Smack right in between the eyes. I mean, it is just such an incredible thing. And yet, here was this God that he had set up, his wealth. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He was breaking that one. He was breaking that one. But you know, so many people, they will go through it and they will analyze it. They'll try and get this list of points and they're trying to tick them off. And they're trying to tick them off humanly. And that doesn't work. If you go back and read what Mr. Armstrong has taught us, go back on, go to Get Back on Track on the website. Get some of those articles off. What is a liberal? You know, what is conversion? How to be an overcomer? These articles. Read what he said. He's continually bringing this out. And he's talking even the stuff that we've read today. He's continually bringing this thing out. That, you know, as he would say, he'd say, oh, and it's so difficult to work up this faith, isn't it? You know, it's impossible to work up faith. We have faith by going to God. There is a human faith that we have. We have faith in the sacrifice of Christ that covers our sins. We then get access to God, and God gives us his faith. It's his faith that does the work. His faith does all the work in that regard. He is the one that leads us to repentance. But he says, when this young man heard this, that, you know, okay, fine, let's see if you're going to be perfect. Sell everything. Give it away. And he went away exceeding sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, the rich man will hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this re-entry point is too narrow for him. And he says, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men it is impossible. The re-entry point is literally, if you want to take an analogy that is there, it's the re-entry of a camel that goes through an eye of a needle. It is impossible. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It takes God's direct intervention and direct working with us. And he then will make this impossible thing possible. So we can go overly harsh in the area of government, in the way we administer the government of God. We can get off track on one side, being overly harsh in the church. And when I say in the church, I mean, it's not just me. I mean, you know, you have authority within whatever jurisdiction. I mean, Ian here looks after the money side, and I leave him to look after the money. I put myself under him in a large degree in that area. If I come to your house and we have a meal, you are the father of the house. You are the one decides. You okay, bow your heads, we'll ask a blessing, fine. I am under that authority at that time. Now, in the church, yes, I have a position, and I'm, you know, you're therefore under me within the church. But we are all under authority. We're all under somebody. We all have to behave both over and under within the church. And we've got to learn how to be in both cases, in both positions. But if we are overly harsh in the way that we administer that government, if we're overly soft in the way that we administer that government, we'll bounce or burn. You know, we will not hit that right re-entry point. The balance of God's government will only come, and it will only come from a converted heart, a converted individual. We have got to be converted to get the balance right. That's how God's government's got to be administered in the future. We've got to get our attitude right. We've got to get our approach right. And if we've got to make an adjustment and get that approach right, now is a very good time to do so.